Psalm chapter 1. Now, one thing I need you to do is in your bulletins, if you could pull out cool little one-page thing on the Psalms, because this goes with a video that I'm going to show you. I figured instead of trying to do a lengthy introduction, which I can do really well, I've actually spent over 100 hours doing background work in the book of Psalms. I love doing that. There's so much, you know, who it's written to. You know, we usually do author audience argument. Who's the author? Who's the audience? What's the kind of theme, the argument, the purpose of the writing? But this is a about an 8-minute video that kind of actually fills this whole thing in and talks through it. And so from the Bible Project, so I thought it would be just cool to show that this morning. So we're gonna roll that and follow along, and then we'll get into Psalm 1.
Ends with the word hallelujah, which is Hebrew for a command to tell a group of people to praise Yah, which is short for the divine name Yahweh. Now, that's a really nice 5-part arrangement, and it looks like someone's giving us a conclusion here to the book. So, it invites the question, does the book have any other signs of intentional design? If you pay attention to the headings of the poems, you'll notice that at 5 places, your Bible translators have the heading Book 1, Book 2, Book 3, 4, and 5 at various points, and that these divide the book into 5 large sections. Now, the reason for this is that the final poem in each of those sections have a very similar ending that looks like an editorial edition. It reads something like, "May the Lord, the God of Israel, be blessed forever and ever. Amen and amen." So the book has a conclusion. It has an internal organization into 5 main parts, and so the natural place to go from here is now the beginning, to look for an introduction. And what do we find? Psalms 1 and 2, which stand outside of Book 1 because most of the poems in Book 1 are linked to David, except Psalms 1 and 2, which are anonymous. Psalm 1 celebrates how blessed the person is who meditates on the Torah, prayerfully reading it day and night and then obeying it. Now, the word Torah simply means teaching, and more specifically, it came to refer to the 5 books of Moses that begin the Old Testament. And here, actually, the word seems to be used with both meanings in mind, which explains why it has 5 main parts. The book of Psalms is being offered as a new Torah that will teach God's people the lifelong practice of prayer as they strive to obey God's commands given in the first Torah. Psalm 2 is a poetic reflection on God's promise to King David from 2 Samuel chapter 7, that one day a messianic king would come and establish God's kingdom over the world, defeat evil and rebellion among the nations. Now, Psalm 2 concludes by saying that all those who take refuge in the Messianic King will be blessed, precisely the word used to open Psalm 1. And so together, these 2 poems tell us that the book of Psalms is designed to be the prayer book of God's people as they strive to be faithful to the commands of the Torah as they hope and wait for the future Messianic kingdom. Now, with these 2 themes introduced, we can start to see how the smaller books have been designed as well around these 2 ideas. So for example, Book 1 has right at the center a collection of poems, Psalms 15 through 24, that opens and closes with a call to covenant faithfulness. And then, Psalm 16 to 18, we find a depiction of David as a model of this kind of faithfulness. So he calls out to God to deliver him, and God elevates him as king. Now, in the corresponding set of poems, Psalms 20 to 23, the David of the past has become an image of the messianic king of the future, who will also call out to God. He will be delivered and then given a kingdom over the nations. And then right at the center of this collection is a poem, Psalm 19, dedicated to praising God for the Torah. So here we go. The 2 themes from Psalms 1 and 2 are bound together tightly here. Book 2 opens with 2 poems that are united in their hope for a future return to the temple in Zion. And this is an image closely associated with the hope of the Messianic kingdom. Then Book 2 closes with a poem that depicts the future reign of the Messianic king over all of the nations. This poem's really amazing because it echoes all these other passages from the prophets about the messianic kingdom. And it concludes by saying that this king's reign will bring about the fulfillment of God's ancient promise to Abraham to bring God's blessing to all of the nations. Book 3 also concludes with a poem reflecting on God's promise to David, but this time in light of Israel's exile. So the poet remembers how God said he would never abandon the line of David. But now he's looking at Israel's rebellion and its result in destruction and exile and the downfall of the line of David. And so the poet ends by asking God to never forget his promise to David. Book 4 is designed to respond to this crisis of exile. So the opening poem returns us back to Israel's roots with a prayer of Moses. And he does what he did on Mount Sinai after the golden calf incident, which is to call upon God to show mercy. The center of Book 4 is dominated by a group of poems that announce that the Lord, the God of Israel, reigns as the true king of the world, and that all creation, trees, mountains, rivers, are all summoned to celebrate that future day when God will bring his justice and kingdom over all the world. Book 5 opens with a series of poems that affirm that God hears the cries of his people and will one day send the future king to defeat evil and bring God's kingdom. This book also contains two larger collections, one called the Hallel and the other called the Songs of Ascents. Each one of these collections concludes with a poem about the future messianic kingdom. And these two collections together, they sustain the hope for a future Exodus-like act of God to redeem his people. And then, right between them is Psalm 119. It's the longest poem in the book. It's an alphabet poem. Each line begins with a new letter of the Hebrew alphabet, and it explores the wonder and the gift of the Torah as God's word to his people. So here we go. The themes from Psalm 1 and 2, Torah and Messiah, combine all together here in Book 5, which brings us all the way back to that five-poem conclusion. In the center poem, Psalm 148, all creation is summoned to praise the God of Israel because he has, quote, raised up a horn for his people. Now the horn here, it's a metaphor of a bull's horn raised in victory. And this image echoes back to the same image used in Hannah's song, 1 Samuel chapter 2, but also to the earlier Psalm 132. The horn is a symbol for the future messianic king and his victory over evil. It's a fitting conclusion to this amazing book. Now, here's one more thing that you are likely going to miss if you don't read this book in order. There's lots of different kinds of poems in the Book of Psalms, but they all basically fall into two big categories, either poems of lament or poems of praise. Poems of lament express pain, confusion, and anger about how horrible the world is and how horrible the things are happening to the poet. And so these poems draw attention to what's wrong in the world, and they ask God to do something about it. There's a lot of these in the book, which tells us something important, that lament is an appropriate response to the evil that we see in our world. But what you'll notice is that lament poems predominate earlier in the book, in books 1 through 3. But pay attention, because you'll see praise poems occasionally too. Praise poems are poems of joy and celebration, and they draw attention to what's good in the world, and they retell stories of what God has done in our lives and thank God for it. In books 4 and 5, you'll notice that praise poems come to outnumber lament poems, and it all culminates in that five-part hallelujah conclusion. So this shift from lament to praise, this is profound, and it tells us something about the nature of prayer. As we hope for the messianic kingdom, as the book teaches us to do, this will create tension for us as we look out on the tragic state of our world and of our lives. And so the Psalms teach us not to ignore the pain of our lives, but at the same time, biblical faith is forward-looking, looking to the promise of God's future messianic kingdom. And so Torah and Messiah, lament and praise, faith and hope. That's what the Book of Psalms is all about.
Yeah, I thought you guys would enjoy that, gives us kind of a great picture of everything. And so we'll talk a little bit about a couple other things, but next week Pastor Joel will be teaching the end, as we saw. That's kind of, and this morning I'll start with the beginning, and then throughout this year we'll fill in all of the gaps. Psalm 1 if I could get you guys to stand up, Bible in hand, let's read Psalm 1. It's only for 6 verses. Let's read it together here and jump into it. Psalm 1, verse 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaves also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but they are like the chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the ways of the righteous, but the ways of the ungodly shall perish. And Father, we want, Lord, to walk in your path. God, we want to experience your fullness of blessing in our lives. And God, this psalm tells us how that takes place. And so, Lord, we pray that you would fill us with your Holy Spirit as we study. And you'd fill our hearts with your word. And you would, Lord, direct our paths, Lord, into your path. Jesus, we know that you are the path. You are the way, the truth, and the life. And your path, Jesus, leads to the Father. You say, no one can come to the Father except through me. And so, Lord, we know that your word will lead us to you, to right living, righteous living. And that's what we long for, God. And so we pray you would open our hearts now and do whatever you want to do in us as we study this great passage of Scripture. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. You may be seated. The promise of blessing is the title of the message this morning. The promise of blessing. There is a promise that God gives to us. Now, I think it's important to understand this about Psalm 1. Psalm 1 is kind of like the prefix to the entire book. And in the video we saw, you know, just kind of looking at Psalm 1, describing the Torah, the law, the Word of God. Psalm 2, referring to Jesus as the Christ and truly the Messiah to come. And so the book of Psalms is about that. But we know this, the book of Psalms is about praise. And I think it's important for us to understand that you can't have true praise without the Word of God. Now, that is huge. You know, it's important as we seek the Lord that we realize that the only way we're going to know the Lord is through the Word of the Lord. Now, God's words are, of course, God's heart. This is how God communicates, just like you know me by my words. You know who I am by what I say, what I reveal to you about myself, and vice versa. I know you for the same reasons. In a deep relationship, like a marital relationship, communication is one of the biggest issues because, of course, you can't know each other without hearing from each other. And then, of course, following, communication is acts, how we live, what we do. How we respond to one another. And, you know, as we look at the acts of God in the Psalms, and there's a rehearsing of the acts, a lot of praise is about that. A lot of praise is rehearsing what God has done, what God did in Israel, how God delivered them, how God rescued them, how faithful God has been throughout history. And even in our praise this morning, as we were singing praise songs and worshiping the Lord in song, we were declaring, we were recounting God's acts. He's a God of deliverance, that we are free in him. We were declaring his word. We are declaring that our guilt is taken away. These are because of things that God has accomplished, because of things God has done. And so I think it's just right to start here in Psalm 1. And I do think, you know, the collection of the Psalms, again, they spanned about 1,000 years. They spanned all the way from Moses, and I talked about this a couple weeks ago, and they go all the way there to Ezra. And so they expand a lot of time. They're not written chronologically like we have them laid out, but they are ordered chronologically, as we saw in the video. They are ordered in that way to be a book of praise and a book of prayer as we come before the Lord. Now, he spoke in the video about poets, the poetry. And of course, we know the Psalms is the style of the writing here, what we call the genre of the writing is poetry. It's biblical poetry. But biblical poetry is a little different than our poetry today. It doesn't follow rhymes. It doesn't follow rhythms. You know, Jack and Jill went up the hill to fetch a pail of water. Like, that's not the kind of poetry. Roses are red, violets are blue, da-da-da-da-da. In fact, that kind of poetry doesn't translate. And praise God, the Psalms, they're not written in that style of poetry. They're more of a poetry of contrast. We're going to see that here clearly in Psalm 1. Here's the godly man. Here's the ungodly man. Here's what comes to the godly man. Here's what comes to the ungodly man. Here's how the godly man becomes godly. Here's how the ungodly becomes, ungodly. And so there's this contrast that takes place, and that's how the Psalms are written, and I think that's really important for us to understand. And again, thank the Lord that they're not written like American poetry or English poetry, because, again, they don't translate. For instance, when, I try to alliterate, I have a sermon, and I go off of, certain letters, I'm alliterating something in my points of my sermon, and that works great here, and we're all like, okay, that's pretty cool and neat. But when I go to another country and I preach that same message, it doesn't translate, because it's not in English. So it means Zippo. So it's like I got this really sweet, polished message, and it means nothing. I just throw it all out and just teach the Bible, which is always a wise thing to do. Same thing. The Hebrew wouldn't translate if it was like that. But because it's not like that, it translates beautifully. And it can translate into any language, and the meaning remains the same, and there's no kind of hidden mystery in it. And so I think it's important for us to see this. Here's the basic theme that I think of the Psalms, and certainly the theme of Psalm 1, but Psalm 1 is introducing, this is what it's all about, and that is righteousness. Righteous living brings blessing. The godly versus the ungodly. The lament in the Psalms, a lot of the lament that's going on is lamenting over the world. The psalmist is very honest. He's crying out, God, why is this happening? God, why do the wicked prosper? Why do they prevail? Why am I seemingly, treated like I'm evil for the good that I do? There's a lamenting. Listen, the Psalms are awesome because they speak right where we live. And this translates, doesn't it? We find ourselves lamenting today over the world, don't we, as believers? As those that are seeking to live a godly life, like why? And we're troubled and we're bothered. And that's okay. And so in the Psalms, that's what we hear, and that's what prayer is. So Psalms does teach us how to pray. It teaches us that in prayer, everything isn't like just polished, old King James language. And I know not many of us speak like that anymore, but it's not like, just, oh Lord, it's like, God, help. It's God, where are you, God? You're so far away from me, God. And so the Psalms are about the righteous, living a righteous life, and the promise of righteousness, what it brings. One of the things that I love about God's righteousness is righteousness protects. Righteousness is safe. Righteousness is not something that binds. It's not something that limits your life. That's what the world would say. That's what the enemy would say. Righteousness will mess you up. It will cause you not to enjoy life. It will take away from you. It doesn't give to you. And that's a lie. That's an absolute lie. Righteousness is the safest place that you and I can be. Now, on the other hand, there is destruction awaiting for the ungodly. Unrighteousness produces what? unrighteousness produces destruction, misery, and pain in the lives of those that follow it. And we see this all around us. We see people's lives that are just riddled with sin, and their lives are being destroyed. Their sin is destroying them. We've seen it in our own life, haven't we? In our own life, in those areas of sin, how it destroys us, it destroys those around us, it hurts, you know, family members. We've watched sin destroy our very society, haven't we? And it started where? It started not in our government. It started in our family unit. It started when people begin to walk away from the Torah, when people begin to walk away from the law of God, from the Word of God, and begin to follow their own ways, their own counsels. And so we find these kinds of themes throughout here. But here's the thing. Righteousness promises blessing. Unrighteousness, ungodliness promises destruction. We see this in a few of the Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 10, verse 29 says, "The way of the Lord is strong for the upright." Proverbs 10, 29. "But destruction will come to the wicked, the wickedness of iniquity." Notice this, and again, you see that kind of poetry here. Here's a contrast. The way of the Lord is strong for the upright, for the righteous, for those that follow the Lord. But the way of destruction is for those that are workers of iniquity. Proverbs 21 says it this way, verse 15. Proverbs 21, verse 15. "It is a joy for the just to do justice, but destruction will come to the workers of iniquity." Again, it's a joy for the just to do justice. Justice and righteousness are very similar terms. I mean, it's a joy for the righteous to live righteously. But the reality is there's destruction. There's a promise of blessing when you live justly. Now, again, we will live righteous. We will walk with God. We will make those sacrifices. And at times in our lives, we'll feel like it's not working. This just isn't working out. And, you know, we're looking around and seeing those that are totally living in sin. And, you know, the world, as we look at the world and people, and well, they look like they're prospering. And, you know, one of the Psalms directly addresses that. And Joel stole that Psalm, so I'll leave that for him. But what a great. But again, these laments in our heart. "Lord, where are you, God? You're so far from me. You know, hear my cry, O God, from the ends of the earth. I call as my heart grows faint. You know, lead me to the rock that is higher than I." I think it's Psalm 61, you know, where it says that. You know, just these cries. You ever been in that place? God, how you know, long will you hide your face from me? And you won't talk back to, and you feel like that, don't you? So the psalmist, he brings us into this. But here as we start the book, he's just declaring, listen, if you faithfully follow God, there's a promise of a blessing in this life and the one to come. If you don't, there might be temporary blessing in life. You might think you're getting away with it, but ultimately the end is destruction. And so that's what this psalm is about. So verses 1 through 3, point 1 this morning is the path to blessing. Real simple. Here's the pathway to true blessing. Blessed is the man, and notice the contrast here, who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaves shall not wither, and whatever he does, he shall prosper. So blessed is the man. Starts with a blessing. The whole book says blessed. Now the word blessed is the word like we have in the Beatitudes. In fact, in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, it's the same Greek word that would be translated here in the Septuagint that we would find in Matthew 5, the Beatitudes. Blessed is the man. Blessed is the man. The word blessed, it's the word that speaks of something deeper than what we would know in our language of happiness, though it could be translated happy is the man, but it's a happiness not based on outward circumstances. You see, I can be blessed as I walk with God, even though I'm going through a trial, right? It's not like just this feeling of happiness. It's the joy that comes knowing that the Lord is with me, knowing the end, knowing His Word. Because without knowing His Word, I'm not going to be happy. I'm not going to be able to find joy. I mean, James in the New Testament can say, count it all joy, my brother, when you fall into various trials. And you're like, are you crazy? He says this, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. And the idea there is endurance. And that you're going to be matured through this. And he says that you're going to be perfect, lacking nothing. Knowing this. See, that's the key. The joy isn't the trial. James isn't saying count it all joy. Count trials all joy. That's not what it says. He says count it all joy, my brethren, when you fall into various trials, because you know that God is using these trials in your life to produce depth in you, to produce in you maturity, to bring you into a nearer relationship with God and a closer image of Jesus here on this earth. That's what God is doing. God is deepening you. So when I understand that, I can look at the trial and say, this trial, though I don't like it, it's from God, and I'm going to go through it. And that's what he says, you got to endure that trial. I'm going to go through this trial knowing that it's going to produce fruit in my life. Well, this is exactly where he's saying that there's going to be this fruit, and that fruit is going to be that blessing that we're going to experience. So the word literally could probably be translated, so satisfied. We talked about that our theme this year through the Psalms is a passionate pursuit of God. You see, a passionate pursuit of God is a pursuit of God that brings about deep satisfaction. That's what it's about. And all of the Psalms that speak about a pursuing God, Psalm 42, a panting for the water brooks as my soul thirsts for God. Psalm, 63, early I will seek you. My flesh longs for you, dry and thirsty, and when there is no water, and it speaks of the satisfaction. And that's what it talks about. Psalm 63, it talks about how that we will be satisfied, our souls will be satisfied as, and he uses terms that they understand, as with marrow and fatness. It's riches, it's fullness is the word. It's like the best meal you've ever had. You're going to be fully satisfied. And he talks about that satisfaction is found in the house of God. That satisfaction is found in the presence of God. That satisfaction is found in a relationship with God. That nothing else will satisfy once you've been satisfied with that satisfaction. Everything else is less. You see, and this is that blessedness. And so this is what's going to be produced in your life and mine if we follow the prescription given for us here in Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly. So first of all, again, let me give you the negative, he's saying. He's saying, here's someone that's blessed if they don't do this. If you don't do this, you're going to be blessed. Obviously, if you do this, you're going to be destroyed. If you do this, you're going to be the opposite of blessed. He says, if you do what? Well, if you walk in the counsel of the ungodly. What is that? What is walking in the counsel of the ungodly? I want you to note, first of all, because we got to kind of move through this, you'll see the word walk, then you'll see the word stand, and then you'll see the word sit. Okay, if you've been around church for any time, you've probably seen that before or heard that. First I'm just kind of walking with them. Now the whole idea here in verse 1 is the world, okay? The wicked, the ungodly, it's the world. I'm just walking. I'm not hanging out with them. I'm just kind of standing closer to them. I'm just kind of walking with them. And the next thing you know, you're kind of, whoa, let's stop. And I'm standing. I'm mingling with them. Next thing you know, you're not just sitting with them, but you're sitting in the seat of the scornful. The word here is you're actually becoming one of them. You're sitting and you're mocking God is the idea of scornful. Mocking a relationship with God, mocking what you would call religion, You're just like, you know, and you're now in that place. And, you know, that's easy for us to do. I think it's interesting because we live in such a world where, you know, it says here, who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly. What's the word counsel mean? The word counsel here is a reference, of course, it's a reference here to opinions, someone's counsel, ideas. I want you to think about that for a minute. Just think about that. Do I? Let's think about that. Let's not think about someone else. Wow, this is a great message for someone I got. Okay, you can think about that later. But right now, it's us. Do I listen to the opinions of the world? Am I being influenced by the opinions? Oh, this could be just social media. It's the world. Do you know how many kids today are growing up in the church that are being discipled by the world through media? And being taken away, and, you know, there's all of the, you know, ideas that the world has, like, you know, immorality is okay. Immorality is natural, and I would agree it's natural. Sin is natural. We don't want to live natural. We want to be born again. We want to be saved from that natural living. On and on I could go. But, I mean, they're being discipled. Literally, we use that word in the church, right? Discipled. They're being discipled by the world. And parents, we need to really wake up and realize what we're giving to our kids. Devices to disciple them in ungodliness. And you know, well, everyone, and when you say that, you're like, okay, I didn't really say that out loud. But that is how we think. Like, well, it's our culture. It's our society. And we go on, and we might not realize, and we might be going to church, but we are fully following the counsel of the ungodly. It's not just our kids. We're doing the same thing. And we've got all these opinions coming at us. And what is the filter for your opinions that are coming at you? What is your filter? It's going to have to be the Word of God, but we're going to talk about how can it actually filter it, because we're being assaulted with so much ungodly counsel in the society. Listen, and you know, I might step on some toes and someone might call me a legalist, and that's fine. And let me just give you my thoughts on a couple things here. Secular stuff, secular music, okay? Listen, if you listen to secular music, you're not going to hell, okay? But you're also not preparing yourself for heaven. These are rhythms. This is our poetry, this music, right? They're in our heads and we sing, and are we listening to it? Because it's discipling us. Like for me, maybe I'm just weak. Maybe I just can't hang, but I don't want that stuff in my head. Listen, God created music for me to praise Him. Literally, that's why God is the one that created music to praise. Satan was a worship leader of heaven. Satan fell. And when Satan fell, he corrupted that, and he uses it all the time. You know, and so, you know, they're subtle. It's subtle stuff. You just need to pray about it. You know, you need to think about that. What is it that's coming into me? Especially if I'm not one who meditates in the Word of God day and night. I don't got time to have that stuff. My filter's really weak. It's an old filter that's not filtering out much. And so, you know, there's this counsel of the ungodly. It stands in the path of sinners. Note the idea of path. It's just kind of, you know, we're going along in this path where, you know, because that's where it starts. You're just kind of listening to it. Then you're like kind of maybe even, well, I'm going to play the devil's advocate, we say. And you start arguing points, whether it's politics, whether it's, you know, just parent raising, whether it's just some, you know, thing you think of or, you know, like to talk about, whatever it might be, you got to ask yourself, and people go, well, you can't, you know, involve politics with the church. Listen, everything in your life and mine involves the Lord. And politics must filter through the Word of God. What was it like? And what a lie. What a deception. And this is one of those counsels of the ungodly, the separation of church and state. Like, I'm not going to get into that, but that does not even really exist. But Satan has used it greatly in the church. Not in the world, in the church. You know, oh, we don't talk about it. You know, we don't talk about what we believe based on the Word of God because politics is what you believe. And, you know, it's so important to filter everything through the Word of God. And we're standing, we're arguing, and we just need to think about what we're doing. And then notice, you know, you're sitting because, and I've seen this. And I just warn any of us that are maybe younger in the Lord here this morning. And those of us that have been around for a long time, and I know many of you that are older would agree with me. We've seen it, haven't we? It's like they just kind of follow this trail, and there's this little edgy kind of rebellion in them, and I got this under control. And no longer are they arguing it. No longer are they just listening to it. They're sitting and they're scoffing. They're scoffing the Bible. And we've got pastors scoffing the Bible. And it's a deadly, deadly trap. Listen, Psalm 1, the first verse, talks about this. Like, let's just go back to the basics. And let's just look at it. I mean, it's just so clear when you see it here, when you read it, when you set, you're like, wow, that's pretty obvious. And church, let's just hear it. So what's the filter? Because I think that's an important kind of image, the filter. What's the filter that I'm to filter everything in my life? Everything, music, whatever it is, education, what is the filter it should go to through? It is the Word of God. But what does that mean? What is that practically really like? Well, this is what he says. He says in verse 2, but his delight, so blessed is the man who delights in the law of the Lord. So here's the path to blessing. Delights in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. So the first thing I note here is that he delights in the law of the Lord. Now, I want us to remember that when we say law of the Lord, when this is written, there's no Jesus. Okay, there's no gospel, there's no beatitudes, there's no great sermons of Jesus, there's no acts of Jesus, there's no book of Romans, because I delight in the book of Romans. I delight in the grace of God. I delight in the cross. I mean, there is an amazing delight there. Okay? So our delight should be greater than the psalmist as he writes here. I mean, it should be beyond, and his would be too if he lived in where we live and he stands where we stand. That's pretty awesome. But wait a second. His is in the law of God, and ours should be too. And by the way, that's a New Testament principle that you and I should be delighting in the law of God. What is the law of God? The law of God is God's standard of righteousness. We ought to delight in righteousness. Right living. The law of God will bring us into right living. I'm not talking about dietary laws necessarily. I'm talking about the things that speak of the character of God, the nature of God, holiness, righteousness, right and wrong. And the law of God should be our great delight. John says it this way in the New Testament. He says this in 1 John chapter 5, verse 3. He says, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. And I read that, and I say that for this reason. A lot of times people, I know I did, before I really came to the Lord, surrendered my life, I looked at God's commandments as a hindrance in my life, as kind of a bummer, as like religion. Like I'll have to then, you know, just be dead like those, you know, Christians, which is sad if we give that impression to people. You know, we're just like, you know, and that doesn't mean we go out and party and, you know, But boy, our joy, our satisfaction is so much deeper than a bottle, you know? So much deeper than you know, going and getting high or whatever, or going out on your spouse, or, you know, just living out on the town. Like, that never brings, I mean, sometimes you forget. I mean, I lived that life. And it's like, yeah, the day after the bottle is not a satisfying place. I mean, I don't want to, you know, image that out for you, but you guys that have been there, you know, like, what was it that was so glorious? There's no delight. You can't say that was delightful. There's nothing delight. I look back to my past and go, that was destruction. That was misery. I mean, that was puking. That was gross. That was ugly. But sin, it has that draw on us, doesn't it? But the commandments of God, at the end of the day, at the next day, after you seek Him and worship Him, you don't wake up with regret. You wake up with righteousness. You wake up with life. You wake up with knowing God, and you wake up with no guilt and a delight in your soul for more. You see, and that's here what he says. He says, my delight is in the law of the Lord. In Psalm 119, that is that great psalm on the Word of God, it says this, Psalm 119, verse 6, I will delight myself in your statutes, and I will not forget your word. In Psalm 119, it goes on in verse 47 to say this, I will delight myself in your commandments, which I love. By the way, this is a prayer, Psalm 119. It's just a prayer. Verse 77 of Psalm 119, he says, let your tender mercy come to me that I might live, for your law is my delight. Even in the New Testament, Paul says this in Romans 7, verse 22, for I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. And this is where he's talking about in Romans 7, this battle that goes on in his flesh to do the thing that's right and the thing that's wrong, and he's struggling with the flesh and the spirit. But he's saying, man, in my inward man, it's my greatest craving. It's the law of God. I delight in the law of the Lord. And he goes on here in our text to say, and in his law, in this law, he meditates day and night. That's such a great, great truth. Now, the word meditate is important, obviously. And the word means, it literally means to mutter. It means to repeat. It kind of means to, under your breath, just to say it over and over. It's a slowing down. The best translation that I could probably give you is ponder. I ponder, I think through, I mull over the law of God day and night. Now see, this really cuts against mainstream kind of, you know, Bible reading only. There's a trap. Listen, I want all of us reading our Bibles. I want all of us to go through the Word every year at least. Man, that would be just bless my socks off if all of you guys read your Bible. You know, we have a Facebook group. If everyone in the whole church was on that, and you know, that thing had, you know, hundreds of likes every day. I read my Bible today. I mean, that would just bring me great joy. We're in revival, is what I'd say. But here's a danger in just getting in a rhythm and a routine of just saying, I've checked off the box of reading the Bible, and I've moved on to my next thing of the day. Because what he's saying here is, I have a delight for something. It's not a duty. It's not a burden. It's a joy. And I have a delight for something, and I delight in the law of the Lord. And it's in his law I find myself pondering day and night. It never leaves me. I don't close the book and walk away. I close the book and I think through it. So it's as I walk, by the way, as I sit down. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4 through like 6 or 7, it talks about that when with our kids, that's how we're going to teach them. When they rise up, when they sit down, when they lie down, when we're, you know, sitting at the table, you know, that we're going to give them the word of God. We're going to give them the law of the Lord. And this is how we're going to love the Lord our God with all of our hearts. And so, but we need to do the same thing. This is what it means. And now that filter in me, because I'm thinking through the word of God, it's on the forefront of my mind. It's what's consuming my thoughts. When things of the ungodly come at me, I go, well, no, that's not the Lord, because I've thought through the word, because I know the word, because the word's my guide. It's my guide through a trial. It's my guide through temptation. It's my guide as I worship. It's my guide as I make decisions. The filter of information coming in goes through the word of God, and a lot will be siphoned out. Life will actually become a lot easier. Decisions become very clear when you're pondering the word of God day and night, meditating on it. Now, we'll come across this phrase, Selah, in the book of Psalms. And there's a debate of what it actually means, but most people believe it simply means to meditate. And that's important because here's in Psalm 1, we are faced with that idea of meditating day and night. Drinking in. Meditation to me looks like a sponge saturated with you know water, soaked. It's just drenching. You push it. It's just laying there on the counter, and you just put some pressure on it. Water comes out of it. Is that how you are? You're just saturated with the Word of God. When you're squeezed, when life squeezes you, the Word of God comes out, truth comes out, righteousness comes out, you know, or when, you know, how that sponge, when it sits there and you're on vacation or whatever, and it just dries up. You come home and, you know, it's like a Frisbee. You can throw the thing across, you know, it's just like, and that speaks of that parched, like the desert. And so many Christians are living in that state, and they come to church and they get a few drops of water on their sponge. And then they go back out and they're dried out all week. And there's no life. Well, that image of water is something that he brings up. Look here at verse 3. He shall be like the tree planted by the rivers of water, that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaves also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. Now this is awesome. Look what it's saying. He shall be like the tree planted by the rivers of water. Now, how important this is, church. That we are to be those that are drinking in constantly. So I don't know if you've, you know, ever seen this, but I love the outdoors. And one thing I've noticed traveling is I can usually find a river without seeing a river, especially in the dry time. Because along the river, it's always green. There are, whether they're shrubs or trees, but there's a green strip, and you just know. When I'm flying, I can look down and go, there's a river there. Even though maybe the shrubs or trees are covering the river, I can't see the water. But I can see the results of the water. And so here, this is what he's coming up with. And of course, you know, the psalmist and many of the psalms, you know, are written actually out in the open, written by the shepherd David. They're written by those that live in this kind of a dry, barren place. But then there's water. And where there's water, there's life. And he says, it's like that tree that's planted by the rivers of water. It brings forth its fruit in its season. I love that. You aren't always going to bear fruit. Understand that. You and I all aren't always going to bear fruit. But there's the bringing forth of the fruit in its season. And he says, whose leaves won't wither. So in the time of fruit bearing, you're going to bear fruit. In the time of fruit bearing, you're not going to bear fruit, but you're not going to be dead. Your leaves are going to still be green is the idea. And whatever you do shall prosper. Now, of course, this is not the prosperity gospel. The guys that teach that would love to grab this, and they do. But he's speaking about someone who's living a righteous life. What am I going to prosper? I'm going to prosper in the things of God. I'm going to prosper in spiritual things. I'm going to prosper in righteousness and godliness and in living a life that's glorifying to the Lord. There's going to be fruit there. I think this is so important. Turn with me over to Jeremiah chapter 17. Jeremiah chapter 17. This is a parallel passage here from Jeremiah 17. Jeremiah 17, verses 5 through 10, describes the cursed man and the blessed man. It's the opposite order of what we see in Psalm 1, but it's the same thing. But he phrases it a little different. He says this, "Thus saith the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes his flesh his strength, whose heart departs from the Lord, for he shall be like a shrub in the desert and shall not see when good comes, but shall inherit the parched places in the wilderness in a salt land which is not inhabited." Listen to this. This is amazing. He says here, cursed is the man who trusts in man. Look at that phrase, trust in man. And that's the same thing as the counsel of the ungodly. It's just, I'm going to depend on man's thoughts, man's ideas, and not God's. Cursed is the man who trusts in man, makes his flesh his strength, whose heart departs from the Lord. There's a curse on that man. Flesh is his strength. And this is the picture of him. He's a shrub in the desert. Think about a tumbleweed when it's windy. That's what he looks like. He shall not see when good comes. He won't even know the good from the bad. He won't experience the good in his life. He'll be this inhabited place in the wilderness like a salt land which is not inhabited. Blessed, verse 7, is the man who trusts in the Lord. So in Psalm 1 we have those who follow the counsel of the world or the counsel of God. Here in Jeremiah, we have those who follow our trust, put their faith, put their trust in man or trust in God. It's the same thing. It's the same exact thing. Because for me to trust in God is I follow the counsel of God. For me to trust in man is I follow the counsel of man. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord and those who hope in the Lord. For he shall be like a tree planted by the waters, who spreads, I love this, now think of the image, the tree planted by the waters, who spreads out his roots by the river and will not fear when heat comes. But its leaves will be green and will not be anxious in the year of drought, nor will they cease from yielding fruit. Wow, this is awesome. This is the end for those who trust in the Lord. Think about just those roots just kind of just, you know, going out. And they're just, you know, spreading out. And they're finding the water. Is that you? Are you seeking out the counsel of God? Are you meditating the Word of God? Are you seeking to listen and to be around, surrounding your life with those who love the Lord, who speak the Word, who give you godly counsel? Godly, how do you know what godly counsel is? It's based on the Word of God. Any counsel that's not based on the Word of God, based on some really godly guy's opinion, doesn't mean anything. It's based on the Word of God. And the fruit that comes. And notice here the warning that comes in verse 9. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I, the Lord, search the heart and try the mind, even to give every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doing. Now, that's a verse that many of us know. Your heart's deceitful. My heart's deceitful. People say, if you knew my heart, I'd say to you, do you know your heart? If you did, you wouldn't say that. You don't want me to know your heart. I don't want you to know mine. I want a new heart. You know? I mean, the heart, it says, this is the word of God. It is deceitfully, deceitful above all things, desperately wicked. That's what my heart is. Follow your heart. Don't follow your heart. Whatever you do, follow the Lord. I mean, it's crazy. And God knows the heart. And God gave us his word because he knows our heart. And God knows what we need. And God wants to guide us. He actually wants to bless us. He actually wants to lead us. He wants us to be on the right path. Back to Psalm 1. And so there's this blessing. Of course you're going to prosper. Of course you're going to prosper if you do that. Well, the second point that we have here this morning, and it's real quick because, I mean, how much do I need to say about the ungodly? But it's the path to destruction. And I think it's self-explanatory, and I think we've already nailed it. But the ungodly, verse 4, are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore the ungodly will not stand in the shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. Well, what's he saying? He's saying the ungodly, they're going to just blow away. Chaff is just that chaff off the wheat, that chaff off the corn. It's the corn husk. And this is what they do. They'd winnow. You know, Jesus says, my winnowing fan is in my hand. It's speaking of judgment. They would take it with a pitchfork. They'd throw up the heavy stuff, the grain, would fall to the ground. They would do it up on a hill. That's why when Gideon was threshing his wheat in a wine press, that's in the valley. You don't do that. He was hiding. But you do that up on the hill, and you do that because the wind's up there, and the wind takes it and just blows it. It's gone. It's gone. And that's exactly what the ungodly is going to be. And that's exactly what their lives come to. Just chaff to be blown away in the wind. The ungodly, they won't stand in the day of judgment. Listen, if you stand in the path of the sinner, you won't stand with the saints. I mean, wow. And look at the contrast there. Verse 1, if you stand in the path of sinners, you will not stand with the Lord. In the end, your life will be destruction. Nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. Notice the congregation of God are those that are living righteous lives because they're meditating his word and following it. Verse 6, for the Lord knows the ways of the righteous, but the ways of the ungodly shall perish. And there is indeed a perishing that happens. Proverbs chapter 14, verse 12, and Proverbs 16, verse 25 say the exact same thing. Proverbs 14, 12, Proverbs 16, 25 say this. There is a way that seems right to a man, but the end is the way of death. It seems right now, but the end of it is destruction, doom, and death. Where are you today? Is there something in your thinking that you think, I know more than the Lord? And you wouldn't say it that way. I mean, not logically. I mean, who knows more than God? But somehow you think, I've got this handled. I've worked this out. And you have veered from the meditation day and night of the Word of God into saying, God, be my guide. Be my Lord. Feed me your Word, and I'll follow you wherever you lead. It's just that's so simple. That's it. That's all we got to do. It doesn't take great intellect to do that. It's just a willingness to just say, Lord, I just want to follow you. But you see, our flesh, it's screaming, and we don't even know it's our flesh. And it's saying this and that, and it's pulling us in this direction and that, and this appetite and that appetite, and it's taking us on all these rides, and it seems so thrilling and exciting for the way it seems right to a man. It just seems right. This is good. And you reject the counsel of God. And you listen to the counsel of the ungodly. And the end of it, the way to that, the end of it is destruction. The end of it is death. This is why Jesus Christ came. He came to save us from ourselves. He came to save us from that sin that drives ourselves, that desperately wicked heart. And today, if we'd but fall on Him and fall on His word and just say, you know what? I want to live in a safe place. You want to be safe in 20 years from now? You want to be better than you are, stronger than you are now, closer to the Lord, and blessed. Listen, blessed, deeply blessed. And yes, you will experience financial blessing. You will experience relational blessing. You will experience health. You will experience blessing when you follow the Lord. He wants that for us. This isn't the prosperity gospel. I'm not preaching, you know, Jesus is going to make you rich. But I want to tell you, righteousness works. Wisdom works. It just does. And those of us that have lived longer, we know it. And some of us know it too well on the opposite end. And we stand up and say, hey, listen to young people. Listen to me. Don't do what I did. And others might be able to say, listen, I learned when I was young and I did what God called me to do. And I'm blessed. Man, I've got family, I've got friends, I've got, provision. Because God blesses those that follow Him. And we're not looking for those things. We're looking to Him. But it just works. And today, we have a decision to make. Am I going to follow the Lord or am I going to follow the world? And I do believe a word for some this morning that think they're following the Lord, but they're not following the Lord. Going to church isn't following the Lord. Meditating on the Word of God day and night, making it your filter, making it saturate your soul, and looking to Him and obeying Him, that's following the Lord. There's great blessing. Great blessing. I want to invite you to that blessing. I want to invite you to that banquet table where there's riches, where the King is there, and He's serving up a blessed life. The other end is destruction. If today you're living that path of destruction and you know it, wherever you might be a Christian, you might have put your faith in Jesus, but you're just playing around wandering, today's the day to get right with God. And maybe it's you're in a place that, you know, you're not a Christian. And you listen, you should be so afraid. Judgment is real. And the fear of God should grip your soul. I came to Christ because I was afraid of going to hell because I knew I was going there. And you need to know that you are not in a safe place at all. Not only in this life. By the way, unrighteous, you're going to mess up your life so bad here on this earth. I mean, just trash your relationships. It is just going to mess you up. Living in lies and deceit and just all this stuff. It just destroys you. But ultimately, eternally, it's going to be a lot worse. And so I just plead with you, come to Jesus. Come and bow at the cross. Come and confess your sins. He's faithful and just. He'll forgive you. He'll purge you. He'll cleanse you. He'll help you. He'll do His work in you. Let Him do that. But I think this morning there's a word for the church. And I think it's church, let's repent. Let's examine this week, and I want to encourage you to sit down, write it out. Every area that you're listening to the world's counsel, something just between you and the Lord, just write it out. Take some time. And where you're not meditating the Word of God, and change that. Begin to change that. And allow the Holy Spirit to speak and to bring work. You want blessing in your life? Righteousness brings it. Let's pray. Father, we thank You so much for Your word. Where would we be, Lord, without it? I would have nothing to say, God. This morning, we wouldn't even know how to do church. We certainly couldn't walk with You or get to heaven. Thank You for Your word. Thank You for what You've done. Thank You for what You've given. Fill us, we ask now, with all that You have. Draw us near. Bring us close to Your throne room. God, I pray for the conviction of Your Spirit to start with me. God, areas that I'm listening to the counsel of the ungodly. It might just be my own counsel of my own ungodly flesh. God, I pray that you would work on us, convict us, bring us close, and Lord, flush our system of it with, Lord, the sweetness and the delightfulness of your word. Give us a hunger and a thirst for your word like never before this year, God. A passion for your name. God, because we can, because you died, because you rose again, because there's life in you, we thank you and we praise you. And we just commit our hearts to you now. In Jesus' name, amen.